is the importance of stockbrokers. This week is just astronomically bad in terms of the stock market. Let's see, on Friday, the Dow Jones Industrial Average closed at something like 8,300 points. 8,300. The 52-week high, if you know anything about stocks, that's the highest they were in the last 52 weeks. The 52-week high was 11,000. That's a difference of over 3,000. Just about 3,000 points difference between where it was at its height and where it is now. And this last week is the worst week that the Dow Jones Industrial Average has ever had, according to some stock analysts. And I think, holy mackerel. But that's not even half as bad as how the NASDAQ is doing. You see, the NASDAQ is this other one that most of the technology stocks are in. The NASDAQ is the one that had all these companies make millions of dollars and then lose billions, which wasn't so good. The NASDAQ this last week closed at about 1,400. And its 52-week high was something like 5,100. In other words, its percentage drop is way, way, way worse than the other one. And it might not impact you that much on the surface. Maybe you don't have any money in the stock market. I don't have any money in the stock market. I guess we do, kind of, but that's in a 401k that hasn't been rolled over, and we don't even know what's going on with all that. We need a stockbroker for that. But anyway, you might not have any money in the market. But no matter what you are doing with your money, our lives are impacted by the way things happen over there in New York. All that financial stuff, that determines our economy. It changes everything about what's going on. If the stock market goes down, fewer people do things with their money, the economy goes down, and we all suffer for it, and it just begins to pile up on you. And if you really think about it, this is a pressing time. And I begin to think about it, and I say, wait a minute. There are still people out there that are making money through this whole thing. You know, they're doing the day trading, whatever that is, and they don't really care if the market goes down. They're just switching around, they're making money. And I'm coming to the conclusion that there are people out there who know something about the stock market that I don't know. That's sort of obvious. You see, we could worry about our money, right? We could waste all of our time worrying about our money and never get anywhere. Some years back, you might have heard, actually just 2 years back, there was this new company that came on called E-Trade, and a new kind of stock trading that happened, and everybody was responsible for their own money, but no one knew enough about trading, and they all lost money, according to the statistics. And I'm beginning to realize the importance of stockbrokers, because there is no way I could possibly know all the ins and outs of the stock market. No way. I can't waste my time doing stuff like that. So I would want to hire a broker, an investment manager, right? Let them handle all that stuff. I'm going to, you know, worry about what's more important. The question is, what do you look for in a stockbroker? What do you look for if you're trying to hire someone to manage your money? What I would look for, I would look for wisdom, I would look for someone who's trustworthy, and I would look for someone with a track record of success. We're going to read a story today where Jesus talks about a man who's looking for some investment brokers. Where Jesus is telling the story about a king who is looking for some stockbrokers, people to manage his money. And he's got some criteria, and he doesn't lay it out, but he's going to test them. He gives them a test. Turn to Luke chapter 19. And while you're turning there, let me simply remind you that 2 weeks ago, we were in this same chapter. We were in this chapter reading about the story of Zacchaeus. Remember that short little man that we thought might be something like Danny DeVito climbing up in the tree, trying to see Jesus so that he could just get a glimpse. And it ended up that his life was transformed. And Jesus makes this statement at the very end. He says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And we sort of marked that as Jesus' mission statement for his life. And we identified the importance of that phrase. And now, immediately after Jesus says that, we read what we read today. Luke chapter 19. In fact, let's start at verse 10, where Jesus says that line. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas." Now, if you check at your footnotes, you can see in most of your Bibles, the footnotes will say that a mina is worth about 3 months' wages. So we're talking roughly like $12,000 here. Okay. A mina, he gave his servants 10 minas. "Put this money to work," he said, "until I come back." But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words. You wicked servant, you knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Harsh man, it seems, this king. Doesn't really let anything slip by. Before we get into the details of the story, though, let me just remind you a little bit about what the story is. The Bible calls stories like this parables. And there are a few things we should remember whenever we read a parable. First of all, of course, is the obvious, if you're familiar with the New Testament at all. A parable is a story that is just sort of a basic, everyday kind of occurrence, something that might have truly happened. Maybe it actually did happen. But Jesus is telling it in such a way that it has spiritual parallels, spiritual significance. Okay, that's the first thing to remember. It's a normal story with spiritual significance. The second thing to remember is that when Jesus tells parables, almost all the times he introduces an element of surprise. All the other rabbis at Jesus' time were telling stories like this, but most of them would tell stories that you would totally agree with and not be surprised by. Jesus, when he tells stories, almost all the time has an element of surprise, shock value, something that throws his audience completely off guard. That's the second thing to remember. And the third thing to remember is that when you're reading a parable, every main character has an important perspective. Every major character in a parable has an important perspective. The prodigal son is a very popular parable. There's the father, there's the son that ran away, and there's the son that stayed home. And each one of them has an important perspective for us to have. Well, we're going to get into this parable for today, and we're going to look at it in detail. I'm not going to explain the story so much to you because it's pretty straightforward, as most parables usually are. So what we're going to do is we're going to take it step by step and talk about the significance of the story for the hearers of Jesus' day and also for our context today. So let's take it step by step. The first thing that you notice when you read this parable is that there's this nobleman who, in all intents and purposes, is already the king. He simply hasn't gotten the crown yet. But he already has subjects and he has servants. So he's the king. And the first thing you notice is that the king leaves. He's on his way to go somewhere. This is really important because if you read the verse immediately preceding the story Jesus tells, we find that the people surrounding him, the crowd was surrounding him because they thought the kingdom of God was going to come immediately. Immediately after this parable is told, Jesus enters Jerusalem, and then you have this big Palm Sunday celebration thing where they're waving the palm branches, and he's riding on a donkey, and they've got the cloaks on the ground, and everybody's cheering like he's their king. They're all really excited. They see Jesus as their king, and they expect the kingdom to come now. They expect Jesus to just go right into Jerusalem and start taking over. And they're ready for it. But the first thing the king does in Jesus' story is not take over or conquer. It's to leave. It's to go somewhere else. The kingdom has not come yet, and the king is going away to be crowned in a distant land. This must have shocked those people who understood what Jesus was saying. Most of the time when Jesus tells parables, they just kind of fly over people's heads. Whoosh, goes right by. And most of them probably didn't think anything of it. But for those who knew Jesus, they knew what he was saying. He was saying that he had to leave. He was saying that the kingdom was not going to come just yet, but that he had to leave first. And the people who understood it would have been shocked. Surprise value right in the first sentence of the story. What is this man saying? He's our king, isn't he? Why would he leave? Why would he go somewhere else? We're ready to crown him right here. When I was a junior in high school, things were going great in my youth group. Really exciting. We had a fabulous time. We had about 60 or 70 people coming to our Sunday night thing. If we went on a trip, like a camping trip or driving to Six Flags theme park or something, we would get 140, something like that. We had a large group of people that were just really kind of connected to this thing, and exciting things were happening. And it was largely because of our youth pastor, Pastor Joel Sutton. He's now a youth pastor in a BGC church in Minneapolis area. But at the time, he was in Apple Valley, California. And he had done amazing things with that youth group. Remarkable things. You see, he had a vision and a purpose for how it was going to go and what would happen. And he wasn't just about having fun with the kids. He was about training the kids and discipling them. And so I was on what they called the summer ministries team. And that meant that each summer, a team of us were put together and we met with Pastor Joel on a regular basis in a small group setting for some more intense discipleship and mentoring, where he was telling us how we could be leaders in the context of our peers. And then we actually put on programs for the youth group. We were the ones who put on the outreach events. We were the ones who went on the missions trips and things like that. So he really invested himself in us. Really invested himself in me also. He and I met on an almost one-on-one basis for that summer, the summer before my senior year. And I was so excited because this next year I was going to be a senior and remarkable things were going to happen. But that summer, Pastor Joel said, I have to leave. He said, I got a job in Minneapolis, and I feel God is leading me there. And so I have to go. And we were stunned. We were stunned. I mean, everything was going right the way it seemed it should have gone, and he was leaving. Well, I actually felt two things at the time. On the one hand, I kind of felt like, Pastor Joel is leaving. It's all going to fall apart. It's not going to be the way it was supposed to be. And then on the other hand, I felt, wait a minute. He has prepared us for this. He has taken us under his wings, and he has mentored us and guided us all along the path. We're ready for this. I was excited. So I was kind of worrying. On the one hand, I would miss him. And on the other hand, I was excited for the new responsibility, the new opportunity it brought to our youth group. I imagine those people who heard Jesus for what he actually was saying felt that same way. On the one hand, they were saying, wait a minute, if Jesus goes, it's all going to fall apart. But then just possibly there was this inkling of a thought in some of the disciples that they could say, when Jesus goes, that means there's more on our shoulders. There's more responsibility for us. And in fact, that's what the next part of this story indicates. Because the king doesn't just go away in the story. The king puts some expectations on his people, on his servants. The king has expectations. over his servants. He gathers them together and he takes 10 of them and he gives them each a mina, each about $12,000 worth of cash to say, here you go, put this money to work. He has expectations that while he's away, they will do what he asks them to do. And so what's the significance of this? What does it mean for you and me? Well, notice the king is Jesus in this story. Jesus is the one who's going away. And the king, before he goes away, gives one final command to his servants. And the gist of his command is, take what I've given you and put it to use. You know, Jesus gave a final command before he left to return to his Father in heaven. And that command was essentially, take what I've given you and put it to use. I was really struggling with this passage because I was wondering why it is that this story would come immediately after the Zacchaeus thing. And why it is that this story would come immediately before the Jesus entering Jerusalem thing. Because this story doesn't seem to connect with either one of them. The Zacchaeus is all about Jesus seeking and saving the lost. This story doesn't seem to be about that. And then the next story is about Jesus entering into what appears to be a kingship sort of role in Jerusalem. And yet this story, Jesus is saying he has to leave. Where does it fit? And I didn't get it until I realized that the king in the story is Jesus, and the king in the story and Jesus have done the same thing for us. That when they go away, they give us a command, and Jesus' final command to his disciples was, go, take what I've given you, make more disciples. In other words, seek and save the lost. It connects perfectly well with the Zacchaeus passage immediately preceding it, because now Jesus is saying, listen, this is my task, to come to the earth, to seek and to save what was lost. And I'm telling you that I'm going to leave. And the job is going to pass to you. The king has expectations. There's one other expectation that I just want to highlight a little bit. And that's the king fully expects to come back. The king in this story fully expects to return. And he tells his people that. He says, I will come back. And when I come back, I'll ask you what you did. I'll go ahead and move on down the story a little bit. And we find the next thing in the story is that the king has enemies. There's this group of people that hate the king. They don't want the king to be their king, and so they send a delegation after him to say, listen, we don't want him to be our king. This is not something we have to talk all that much about because it's pretty obvious in our society that Jesus has enemies. Jesus does have enemies. There are people who just can't stand him. I was thinking about this just 2 weeks ago. In all the hoopla of the tragedy and trauma in New York, many people turn to prayer. And on the one hand, I thought, that is just remarkable. People still have this deep need, this deep awareness to seek God in times of tragedy. And so they went to prayer. Churches were packed at odd times of the week. And people were praying. A pastor friend of mine went to an interfaith gathering of people where a bunch of people from a bunch of different traditions got together just to pray. And he said while he was there, he heard Muhammad's name mentioned. And they spoke of God. And they spoke of Moses. Some mentioned Gandhi. Some mentioned Martin Luther King. And out of all the names that were dropped, the one name that was glaringly absent was the name of Jesus. Not one time in the whole service did anyone say anything about Jesus Christ. Why is it that when you get together in an interfaith context, the one name that cannot be mentioned is the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior? The simple fact is that Jesus' name is too offensive. There are too many people who are unwilling to have him as their Lord, and their only other response is to hate him, to avoid him, to say, we don't want anything to do with this person. Jesus has enemies. And these people will even go so far as to make you not mention his name, to make you keep quiet as much as they possibly can. Jesus has enemies. Well, luckily the story doesn't end there, because you find out that even though the king in this story has enemies, the king is crowned anyway. The king is crowned. despite whatever the enemies try to do, the king does get crowned. And he does come back. You know, knowing that Jesus is going to come back should make a huge difference in our lives. The king in this story does come back. And saying that the king comes back, Jesus is making a promise to all those people who listen to him, saying that he is going to come back. Knowing that that's a fact, knowing that that's going to happen, should make a difference in our lives. When I was in Denver, my wife had a really great job. And so she was working during the day, providing for my schooling and providing for our family. And I would stay at home and go to my classes, and my only other responsibilities were to make the bed and to do a little bit of tidying, you know, the dishes. I hate the dishes. When we moved to Castle Rock, we bought a home with a dishwasher, and I was in heaven for about 6 months. But in Denver, when I was in school, we didn't have a dishwasher except for me. And I just can't stand that. It doesn't work for me. But this is what I did. Because Jen would call about every day, about, you know, right when she was about ready to leave. And I knew that it would take her about 40 minutes to get home from when she called me. So I would just leave them on the counter all day long. And then, when she would call, I would quick make the bed, pick up some stuff from the floor, run to the kitchen and start doing the dishes, and then I would be like two-thirds of the way through by the time Jen got home. So I would appear like I'd been doing all this hard work. You know, Jen's not in the room this morning. So, you know, keep this between us. But I think she knows. You can't fool someone like that. I mean, that's just... Who'd I think I was? Anyway, I was doing this thing, and it seemed to work, except for those days when she just came home and didn't call me. Now, I knew that she was going to come home at a particular kind of time, but I was always just waiting, you know, putting it off until I got that phone call saying, I am coming home. And then I would jump, and I would go to it, and I would start doing the work. But we don't have such luxury with Jesus. In fact, I wouldn't even call it really a luxury. Because since I expected Jen to call me first, I could procrastinate until I got the phone call. And I could say, I'll just put it off. I'll just wait. If she had never called me, and I knew that she was going to come back, and I wanted to do something to please her, to follow through on my end of this bargain, then I would have done it maybe the first thing in the morning. Get it over with. Get it done. So her calling me and letting me know when she was coming back didn't exactly help me in any real respect. The same is true with Jesus. We're not going to get any cosmic phone call where Jesus says, by the way, I'm coming back in 2 days. Get to work. It's not going to happen. And even if he did that, some of us would say, well, we've got 2 days. I can just play video games all day today. I got tomorrow. Yeah. And then, you know, of course, what would happen tomorrow. We don't have that kind of thing to deal with. We don't know exactly when Jesus is coming home, when he is coming back here to take us home. But we do know that he's coming. We do know that he is returning. And that should make a difference in our lives. A difference that is far deeper than making beds and doing dishes. A difference that changes the way we look at people. A difference that changes the way we talk to people. A difference that changes the way we do church. The king is coming back. That's something that should change us deeply. The next thing we find in the story is that not only is the king coming back, of course, since the king left with expectations, he's coming back to check up on the people. But even more than that, he's coming back and the king will reward. The king rewards the servants that are faithful. In our world today, there's a lot of talk about something called non-competitive games. And for elementary school kids and junior high kids, there's a lot of emphasis on non-competitive games. What's a non-competitive game? How do you have a game that's non-competitive? Well, I have a game at home called The Ungame, and the way you play it is you sit around in a circle, and you all pull out a card, and the card asks you a question, and you answer that question. Like, what's your favorite color? And you have to tell the group what your favorite color is. And that's all the game is. It's called The Ungame because there's really no point to it except to get to know people better. It's kind of a fun thing to play, but it's definitely non-competitive, and so you really can't call it a game. They call it The Ungame. And so now we've got schools encouraging people to participate in non-competitive games. What is that? Is that like musical chairs where every kid gets a seat? That's not musical chairs anymore. It's defeating the purpose of the game. I don't understand it. Maybe I need to do a little bit more research on exactly what a non-competitive game is. But as far as I see it, when you're playing dodgeball and a kid gets hit with the ball, that kid is out. I don't know how else to do it. But see, when it comes to this king in our story, he is not about trying to make everybody feel good, trying to make everybody feel happy, no competition. No, he goes right at them and he says, what have you done? And then based on what they've done, he gives them rewards. He rewards them. But we need to make one observation about this. Take a look at that first guy that speaks in this story. How many minas did he start out with? One. All of them started out with one. He comes back to the king and he says to the king, your mina, the one you gave me, has earned 10 more. Okay, so he has gained 10. There's a total of 11 there. He started out with one and he's gained 10. But the master says to him, take charge of 10 cities. The master rewards him for what he has done, for what he has returned to the master. He doesn't reward him for the initial amount that was the master's anyway. He doesn't reward him for that one that he started with. You see, the third guy who came up got it all wrong. He thought that was what was required. He thought all he had to do was bring this one, and the master would reward him. He thought that's all he had to do, and so he walks up. You know, the first guy, he says, I earned 10. He gets 10 cities to rule. The second guy, I earned 5. He gets 5 cities to rule. So the third guy, I imagine he was kind of excited. He's going up to the king. He says, King, I got one mina. How many cities do I get to rule? Can I have one? Here's the mina that you gave me. Here it is. It's all there. I packaged it all neatly and put it in a nice shiny little box and hid it away so no one would ever find it. It's perfect, exactly the way you gave it to me. I've preserved it. And the king says, you wicked servant. Because the servant totally missed it. The master, when he went away, said, use this. He didn't say, save it or preserve it. He said, use it. And the end result is, of course, that guy loses it. That's where we get the phrase, use it or lose it. It works that way with God. For some reason, God has given us grace. He's given you and He's given me grace. And He asks us to use it, to go into the lives of other people and show them God's grace so that they can enter into this glorious kingdom too. I'm not going to go too far with the implications of this fellow losing this mina. You know, was he, you know, is Jesus trying to say you can lose your salvation? No. No, I don't believe that. Because, I mean, at the very end, the guy's still a servant, right? He doesn't get kicked out. He doesn't get killed with the enemies. So he's still there. I'm not exactly what to do with all of that. I'm not sure exactly what to do with all of that. Except to say that the faithful one gets honored. And the unfaithful one is dishonored. We've got a competitive thing going on here, and it's okay, because the king is ready to reward. But the last thing we find in this passage, the last thing we find in this story is something that we sometimes like to forget about Jesus. And that is that Jesus, the king, repays. He judges. We think of Jesus as this loving, caring fellow who wants to hug everyone. And you can watch Oprah and find out that the God she worships just loves everyone. Whatever is in our minds about this Jesus oftentimes doesn't contain this last little bit. That He is coming back not just to reward, but He's coming back to judge. And there are people that we know who are going to face that judgment. And God has given us a mina of grace to put to use even for those people. Perhaps some of those enemies could have been turned around if this third servant had just used his money wisely. Maybe given it to one of them, I don't know. But the king is coming back. And he's going to reward the faithful. And he's going to judge his enemies. We can't forget that. We have to be expecting his return. And in the time that we're expecting his return, we have to be diligent in the work he gave us to do. Now, I look at myself, and I look at this story, and I say, where am I in that story? Which one of these fellows am I? Am I one of the servants? Am I one of the enemies? What am I? And I find myself more often than I like to believe in the position of that three guy. The guy who just tried to protect and preserve whatever he had, not using it so much. I find myself there a lot more than I'd like to be. You know, I want to be where that 10 guy is. You know, earning huge amounts with what God has given me. Winning many people to Jesus because of what He's given me. But I find myself oftentimes in the spot of number three. And I ask myself, what stands in my way? Well, this is how we're going to end. I believe there are four things we can find in this passage that indicate things that stand in our way. Okay? Let's buzz through them. The first one is impatience. You see the audience standing around Jesus, and they all think the kingdom is going to come now. And Jesus' first words are, the king leaves. And so he's trying to counteract their impatience. Oftentimes we get impatient with God. We say, God, we want you to do what we want you to do in our way and in our timing, and we want it to happen now. Bring it on. We want this church to be 1,050 people, and we want it next Sunday. So come on. Do your thing, God. We get impatient. We think, you know, we've got the idea right. God wants churches to flourish. But we somehow miss the point and we get impatient saying it's got to be in our timing. And that can hinder us from following God. Because if you're going faster than the person in the lead, you're not following anymore. Getting impatient doesn't help us at all. The second one is hatred. Hopefully this isn't a big problem with us, but sometimes we could maybe face a struggle this way. Just a dislike for what God is doing, a dislike for who He is. Kind of saying, we don't want Him to be our king. We think we can do things better. Let me just make an identification about that. Anytime we say, my way is better than God's way, we're expressing hatred. Just like those enemies that said, we don't want Him to be our king. Keep that in mind. It can stand in the way of us really following God. Number three is laziness. That last servant, I don't really know which one stood in his way of these last two. Laziness and the last one is fear. I don't know which one really stood in his way. Is it that he was lazy? You know, he got this thing and he just felt like, I'm going to procrastinate. You know, the master's probably going to be away for 2 months. So that means I can just hang out this first month and then do some investing the second month and it'll be all right. I'll do that. You know, maybe I'll just put it away. Maybe he just did the procrastination thing. Or maybe it was that he was really afraid. You know, my master is such a hard man that if I lose this money, he is going to have my head. And what he didn't understand was that the master never said, give me my mina back. The master never said, I expect this to come back. The master only said, I am giving this to you, use it. So if he had lost it, who knows what the master would have done, but at least he would have been obedient. Anyway, fear can stand in the way. Which one of these is strongest in our lives? Impatience with God's plan or His timing? Hatred, the desire to do it our own way? Laziness, just saying, hey, I can hang out. I don't need to do anything just yet. Or fear, saying, I've got to protect what I've already got. I don't want to lose it. I believe that we need to have the mindset of those two servants that did it right. And I think their mindset was a mindset of expectation. They said, the king is coming back. I expect him to come back. They said, the king is going to reward. I expect him to reward. Expectancy. Listen, you can take these four things, impatience, hatred, laziness, and fear, you can take these four things and counteract all of them with expectancy. Take impatience and laziness, two sides of the same coin. Challenge that with expectancy that Jesus is coming back. If you feel like you get impatient with God, say, He is coming back. It's going to happen. I can wait. If you feel like you're lazy, challenge yourself by saying, hey, I expect Jesus to come back, and it could be at any time. I need to be ready for that. Or the other two, challenge hatred and fear with expectancy that He's going to reward. Sometimes we get ourselves in that mindset saying, God is a hard man. God is hard to please. I don't know if I can do it, so I might as well not even try. But let's expect that God is not this ogre. He wants to reward. Yes, He's going to judge His enemies, but He wants to reward the faithful. Let's keep that in mind. Because you see, we are God's stockbrokers. He has given us a precious thing that He wants us to invest for the work of His kingdom. You and me. The last command our King gave us was to go and make disciples. And His whole job when He was here on the earth, He summed it up by saying He came to seek and to save the lost. That's why we're taking next Sunday morning off. We're going to try to do it. We're going to try to put it into practice in this place. To say we have a job. And it's a job just like a stockbroker to increase the kingdom of the one who hired us. And I'll tell you the truth. God wants to help us. God is ready to give us whatever it is we need to do it. You see that first servant in the story? The very end of the story, he gets an extra bonus. Because I believe God is ready to say to all of us, if you show faithful, if you show that you are doing what it is I've asked you to do, I will give you whatever it is you need to make it happen. I will take care of the rest. If we're faithful, He's going to take care of the rest. This is what it all comes down to. Expecting the king's return, we must be diligent. We must be diligent to do the work He gave us to do, and He will bless us for it.